Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 23. I'm going to be reading, starting with verse 12. Acts 23, verse 12. This morning we're going to be talking about faith in Christ Jesus and the impact that that has on our lives. Well, that's kind of just very general. I mean, we talk about that all the time, right? But specifically, like, how is your life different because of your faith in Jesus Christ? What has changed? What is he continuing to work on in your life? What parts of you and the old self are just hanging on, fighting for life when we need to kill it and allow the Holy Spirit to bring about total transformation in our lives? What happens when we come to faith in Christ? We're going to be reading a long section this morning as we get through the end of the book of Acts in our study. Each section, each kind of like story, gets a little bit longer and longer as we hone in on details of what's happening. So we're going to be patient and work through a long section today. And notice I said we're going to be like I'm telling you what we're going to do, right? And we're going to be patient and work through a long section today. And I want to talk about how to read this, because these are stories about the Apostle Paul, and we've been reading about his life and how he was sharing the gospel with people. But this is not just a history lesson, and I don't want you to hear it as a history lesson today. We will talk about some of the facts, some of the details that will maybe open up the story, but this is how I want you to approach this text this morning as we read. I want you to pretend that you've met for lunch with a friend, or that you've called a friend on the phone, and there's some serious stuff going on in their lives, and they're telling you all about it. How would you listen? How would you ask questions? What would you want to know? We're all familiar with telling stories to one another, right? And when I hear a story from someone that I really care about, I want to know every detail. What did you say to them? And then what did they say to you? And what did they say to that person, right? And we rehearse these stories when we tell them. We go back and we try to tell every detail because we want people to feel what we're feeling. And that's kind of what's happening here. As we read, we're getting into a lot of detail so that we understand the ramifications of the situation and how important it is. So read it as if you were listening to a story from a friend. The second way I want you to listen and read this morning is through the eyes of the people who would have read this for the first time when Luke wrote it, all right? Because today, we in our nation are relatively free to share the gospel, to come and worship God, to serve him, but that was not the case. These people were under threat of persecution, threat of death. So when they read this story about Paul, it's not just a history lesson to them. It's what is God doing in the life of this man who was bold for Jesus, and how am I going to be bold for Jesus? Because I saw what God did in him. Now that encourages me to step out and be bold for him. So we have to read it with those eyes, because if not, it just feels like a story that happened 2,000 years ago, and yeah, it's kind of meaningful to me, but it's just something long ago. This is how God works in our midst, and that's how we want to read it today. We want to see God's faithfulness and his providence and his call to faithfulness for us in bearing Jesus' name. All right, so let's read together. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. It says, the next morning, so remember we've got Paul, he's gone to the Sanhedrin. The Roman commander has taken him into basically protective custody. And so the next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. And thus it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Okay, a lot of things happening, a lot of details going on. We pick up the story with Paul in protective custody in Jerusalem. He was arrested in the temple. The Jews were making all kinds of accusations. They were trying to kill him. The guy in charge, the military commander in Jerusalem, was about to flog him, to beat him with the whip, to get information out of him. And Paul says, "Wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen." And so they're all terrified. "You can't do that." They go down to the Sanhedrin the next day. Paul says, "I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." The Sanhedrin begins to fight amongst itself. And now what happens? That's where we picked up in verse 12. All right? So the first thing we see as we start this section is Paul is rescued from the Jews. All right? And we're going to just talk through the story and some of the details to help illuminate like the seriousness of what's going on here. All right? So some Jews, they form a conspiracy and they bind themselves in an oath. And this is very, very strong language. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase like anathema, let him be anathema. It's a curse. It says like they cursed themselves and they made a promise not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So they're serious. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink anything. Basically, if we don't kill Paul, we're willing to die of starvation. Is what they're saying, all right? So then they go to the chief priests and the elders of the city. This is, these are the leaders of the Jewish people, and they say, "Get the Sanhedrin together. Tell the commander to bring Paul down here. Pretend that you want to get more information out of him, and while he's on the way, we're ready to kill him." And this shows just how lawless the Jewish leaders have become. They're supposed to be representing God to the people as the high priest, as the elders of the city. They're supposed to be living by example, the word of God, the law of God, and yet they have rejected God's righteousness. They're in it for themselves and their status and their position, right? They rejected the Messiah. Now they're rejecting his disciples, his apostles. And they have basically abandoned God's righteousness. They're corrupt, they're wicked, they're self-serving. All right? So somehow, we don't know how, but Paul's nephew, he hears of this plot, and he goes to the commander, and he says, "Don't give in to them because there's more than 40 of them. They're waiting in ambush for you." And so this is a threat not only to Paul, but remember, the commander's job is to maintain peace in the area. And it's either him or his men who are going to be escorting Paul down to the Sanhedrin. So not only is Paul in danger, but his men are in danger as well. This is a potential military combat situation. We have to protect Paul, but we also can't let these Jews just rule Jerusalem. Rome is in charge, right? So he's worried about being caught up in it. And so there's a threat to Paul, but there's also a threat to the Roman peace. If you've ever heard of the term Pax Romana, the Romans were very proud of their empire and the peace that they established all across the land, but they did it by military force and being brutal. So they were very concerned about protecting the Roman peace. And so he gets together 2 centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. This is almost half of the troops that would have been stationed in Jerusalem. A cohort at this time would have probably been like 1,000 men, 1,000 soldiers stationed in Jerusalem. He is getting about half of them. This is how serious he is taking this threat. And he says, you're going at 9 tonight, so you're going overnight in the dark, and you're going to go to the governor in Caesarea, and that's 60 miles away. All right? So they're going to make this two-day trip 60 miles away where the governor is so that the governor can deal with this problem. He writes a letter. Now, we read this letter, you'll notice that his portrayal of the situation is true-ish. Like, it's not exactly right, but it's close. Have you ever had somebody tell you a story that was kind of true, but they made themselves look good in the story, and you're like, I don't think that's quite right. This is what he's doing here, right? So he says, this man, he was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops, and I rescued him because I learned that he was a Roman citizen. It's a little backwards. He was about to beat Paul unlawfully before he learned that he was a Roman citizen. Notice he doesn't mention that he put him in chains or tied him to the whipping post to beat him. But anyway, so he's doing his best to put his best foot forward. And he says, you know, they had accusations against them, but it was questions about their law, and there weren't any charges that deserved death or imprisonment. So he's like, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. This is his statement that Paul is innocent, all right? So they go to the governor over 2 days, it's a two-day trip. The governor reads the letter. He's like, where's this guy from? Because the governor is trying to make sure that he has jurisdiction here. Like, can he legally decide this case? And he decides, yep, when your accusers get here, I will hear you in the morning. So 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, the elders, and a lawyer come up from Jerusalem. And it's significant. Like, the high priest himself is coming up to be a witness to this trial and make these charges. He is the representative of the Jewish people. So we have the highest representative of Rome in the region and the highest representative of the Jewish people in the region. And they're trying to sort out what's going to happen with this Christian guy named Paul. Now, it's really interesting. We don't know whether this lawyer was a Jew or a Greek. We're not sure. But as I've studied this, I've been reading a commentary by a guy named Mike Parsons, and he compares the way that Luke writes with other writings of the day. Like, there were textbooks and teachers that went around telling people how to write, how to speak, how to make oral arguments. They studied rhetoric. They studied speech making, and there were certain things that you were supposed to do. When you stood in court, there were customary ways of making your case to the judge, whoever it might be, all right? So you would address the judge. You would make some comment to him. Then you would kind of tell your story, and then you would offer proof. And the Roman writer Quintilian says this is the most important part of your speech. You have to offer proof. You cannot leave this out. There has to be documentation or witnesses. Like, this is the way it's supposed to go. So you address the judge, you make your statement, you offer your evidence, and then you make an appeal to the judge. These are standard forms. Remember that. We'll come back to that in just a minute, all right? So he begins, Tertullus begins with his address to the judge, Governor Felix. He says, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Now, before I studied this, I didn't know a lot about Felix or the history here, but it turns out when you look at what people wrote about Felix, the governor, is that he was like a brutal dictator. He did not govern well. He was viewed as inept. The Roman historians say that he governed with the instincts of a slave. Now, I'm not putting down those types of people, but that their view of slaves were very low. And that was their view of Felix. He was a slave who became a freedman, who became a governor, and they're like, he did not have the skills needed to rule. He governed with the instincts of the slave. He was constantly mishandling things, specifically the relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there were many, many uprisings of the Jews during his rule, and he would come in and he would just squash them. He was brutal. He was ruthless, all right? So here we have this lawyer representing the Jews telling this brutal governor, we love you. you've been so good to us. You've blessed us so much. You have been our benefactor, and like we're just so glad you're in charge. That is not the case, all right? He's laying it on thick here. He says, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude, right? So he's flattering him to, you know, try to curry favor, but Felix is not a good dude, and he was not a good governor, and he was not good to the Jews, all right? He says, but in order not to wear you further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. And so that's the end of his address, and now he's going to go into his statement of charges. He says, we found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. So these are his charges. He's a troublemaker. He's stirring up riots. He's a ringleader. Now, these are important as he makes his case to the governor, because if the dispute is just about the Jews and whether or not they believe Jesus is raised from the dead or Jesus is the Messiah or those types of things, the Roman governor does not care about those. But remember, his job, like all the other Roman leaders in the area, is to keep the peace. And so if we have someone who's stirring up riots, someone who's causing revolts, who's a troublemaker, if we have someone who's a ringleader, this is almost a military term, not quite, but it's almost like he is gathering bands of people to cause problems. If the Jews can show that Paul, and then by extension, Christians are a threat to the Roman peace, well, that gives the Romans the impetus to just squash Christianity altogether. So you're reading this in the first century, remember. And you got to know, how did the Roman governor deal with Paul? Because that's how I'm going to expect the Roman governor in my area to deal with me. Does he give him a fair hearing? Does he listen to him? Or am I about to feel the full force of the Roman military come after me and my friends? All right, so that's the picture here that we're getting at. And now, remember, we said there's an address, there's a statement of facts or charges, there's supposed to be an offering of proof, and then there's an appeal. In Tertullus, he jumps right to the appeal. He says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges. And it says the other Jews that were around asserted that those things were true. In other words, Luke portrays this lawyer as skipping over the one thing that you cannot skip over, which is the evidence in the trial. You can make your accusations, but you have to have proof. And he doesn't offer any witnesses. He doesn't bring any documentation in the trial. And this is something that Paul's going to pick up on when he responds. Like, they know how this is supposed to go, and Paul catches it, and he points it out to the judge. All right, so now we have Paul giving his response. He also begins with an address, but notice it's not just empty flattery. He just acknowledges the judge, and he says, I'll make my defense. I know that for a number of years, you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. I went up to Jerusalem. My accusers did not find me arguing. So here's his statement of facts. My accusers did not find me arguing. I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I wasn't doing that in synagogues. I wasn't doing it throughout the city. And in fact, the burden of proof is on them, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making. So similar to our justice system, the burden of proof is on the accuser, not the accused. He doesn't have to prove that he wasn't doing those things. They have to offer witnesses, and they didn't. And he says, however, I'll make a confession to you. I do admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. In other words, you guys view the Jewish religion as legal at this point, and I'm telling you, I'm part of that. I follow the way. They're saying I'm a heresy, that I'm something else, but I'm part of that. I believe that everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I came to Jerusalem offering gifts to my people, not to cause trouble. I was ceremonially clean, like I wasn't desecrating the temple, I wasn't breaking the law in that regard. And there was no crowd or no disturbance. And he says, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here and bring charges if they have anything against me. In other words, Tertullus left out his witnesses. And the Jews from Asia who caused problems back in Jerusalem are now not here to substantiate their claims before the judge. They don't have any evidence, is what he's getting at. And he says, and those who are here before you as part of, like, from the Sanhedrin, they ought to tell you what crime they found when I stood before them. But they're not able to. They don't do that because nothing came of it. That meeting ended in chaos. And so he says, unless it was this one thing that I shouted, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Notice there's an important theme that is threaded through all this. Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. We're going to come back to that later. All right? So Felix, it says, he was well acquainted with the way. He's been in the area for a while. He knows something of Christianity and the followers of Jesus. So he adjourns the proceeding, and he says, when Lysias comes, I will decide your case. Now, it's interesting. Your case, he's not talking to Paul specifically, but the word in the original language is plural. So he's talking to everyone, the Jews who are accusing him and Paul. I will decide you guys' case when Lysias comes. But what's interesting is, does he not already have an official statement from Lysias? Lysias is not going to provide any more information than what he's already provided. He doesn't want to cause problems. He's stalling. He doesn't want to make a decision because he's going to He knows Paul is innocent based on Roman law, but if he declares Paul's innocence, then he's going to upset the Jews, and he's already had a lot of problem with the Jews, and so he's just stalling. And so then it gets even more interesting. It says, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, that's our topic for the day. We're getting there. All right? So Felix is really interested in what Paul has to say. And to know why he's kind of like interested but also afraid, we have to know a little bit more background. Remember, so far we've said he's really not just or righteous. He perverts justice. He's ruthless. He's inept as an administrator. But also, Drusilla, his Jewish wife, she was married to another ruler in the area. And Felix, apparently she was very beautiful. And Felix says, well, I got to have her for myself. So he woos her. He convinces her to leave her husband and marry him. And that would have been quite the talk of the town. That would have been some major gossip, right? So the things that Paul talks about with this couple speak directly to the issues of Felix's heart. What does he talk about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Doing what's right, having self-control over our desires, our lusts, our greed, and the fact that God is going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. That there is a standard by which we must live, and that standard is God's character. And so it says, then Felix was afraid, because he doesn't meet any of those criteria, right? And he knows that judgment is coming for him. He says, that's enough for now. I'll call you back later. And says that, you know, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, which is also majorly against the law, right? Like, the Romans would have frowned upon this. This would have been a major problem for him. But they're all corrupt at the same time. And so it was like, well, I can be corrupt, but you better not be corrupt, is kind of the thinking here. And it says 2 years pass, and Felix just leaves Paul in prison. That is a long time. We skip over two, like, we took all that paper to describe what happened over the course of a few days, and then 2 years pass in a span of a sentence, right? Like, what would that have been like? Paul under guard in Caesarea. He's got some freedom. Some people can take care of him. He's probably doing ministry in some way, shape, or form, but we don't know anything about it. He's just waiting because Felix is corrupt. He wants to grant a favor to the Jews, and he leaves Paul in prison. Okay, so that was a long story. I hope that some of those details make that come alive for you in a different way to help, like, kind of put you in the scenario. But as we wrap this up today, I want to take a few minutes to wrestle with some of the important theological and spiritual concepts that we see emphasized here as Jesus calls us to faith in Christ. All right, first of all, Paul repeats over and over again that there will be a resurrection, and that resurrection will be of the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the hope of the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, and as you read in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about this resurrection that's going to come, and Paul is proclaiming that there is a resurrection, that not only was Jesus raised from the dead as the first fruits, but also there is a harvest that is coming where the righteous will be raised to life and the unrighteous will experience judgment and punishment. See, it's important that we understand today that the world that we see around us, the things that are happening in our lives right now, that's not all there is. I get so focused on, like, what am I eating for lunch today? And I'm not hungry yet, by the way, in case you're wondering. But, like, I get so focused on, man, my kids wake up in the morning, and they're like, what's for dinner? I'm like, that's hours away. Like, we get so focused on what is, like, here and now, we're not thinking about eternity. And Paul, even though he's on trial and making a defense, he's also making an appeal to those who are going to have to face the reality of eternity. And we are all going to face the reality of eternity, that there is going to be a resurrection. And if that resurrection is of the righteous and the unrighteous, we understand that there is a distinction then between those two, that there is a standard, God in his ultimate goodness, and he will judge based on his standard. And so what you do in this life matters for eternity. And so therefore we recognize then the need for faith in Christ, that we are in need of forgiveness and righteousness through Jesus. Because we would look at Governor Felix and we would go, what a terrible dude. What a jerk. How corrupt. But when we look at the standard of God's righteousness and then examine ourselves, what a terrible dude. How corrupt. Like, God is so much more holy, and I'm unrighteous, and I fall short of his standard. And so then if I'm going to have righteousness, if I'm going to have forgiveness, I can only have that not because I can try to be good enough, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, how he died on the cross to pay for my sins so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have right standing before God, so that I could enter into relationship with God. We sin, we do wrong, and we need the forgiveness and righteousness that is offered through faith in Christ Jesus. And notice one thing that Paul says. He says, I believe there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, so I strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man. Those two ideas are connected. I started with the question, is like, how is my faith in Christ affecting my life now? Well, my faith is that there's going to be a resurrection of righteous and unrighteous, that I can only have life in Jesus, but how I live now affects what's going to happen then. And so striving to keep a clear conscience are those things that Paul talked about before Felix. Righteousness, living in righteousness, doing what is right, exercising self-control, rejecting sin, the things that I allow in my life sometimes that are against what God wants for me, rejecting that, ridding myself of that by the power of his Spirit, living for God. And not only keeping a clear conscience before God, but keeping a clear conscience before other people, because it matters how we relate to one another. I find Felix like a tragic character because he's interested in the things of Christ. You can tell he's not, like, he wants a bribe, yes, but he's also kind of interested. But he's unwilling to turn to God in truth and in trust and in faith. And hear me graciously as I say this, and I say this to you, and I say this to myself as a challenge to anyone who would hear. Like, we can't just dabble in Christ. Like, I dabble in a lot of things. Like, I'm interested in all kinds of things. I love learning about different art things and music things and sports things, and, like, I just love to see what that is and learn something about it and see what that is and learn something about it. Am I really good at any of those things? Not really, but I dabble in a lot of things because I find it fun. The one thing we cannot dabble in is our relationship with God. Like, I hear people say, I pray to God. God told me this, God told me that. And then I look at the fruit of their lives and I'm like, I'm a sinner too, but are we trying to live up to what he's saying in this book? Are we trying to follow the way of Jesus in this book? Are we truly, fully committed? Or is it just like a good luck charm that I say that makes me feel good, God this and God that, but then when it comes to my actual life, it's full of things that are contrary to his nature and contrary to his will. My behavior doesn't line up with his righteousness. So I'm pleading with you this morning. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're in a great place. Maybe you're on the edges like Felix. Make a full commitment, don't dabble. Make Jesus Lord of your life and fully repent. Rid your life of the stuff that gets in the way of him. Rid your life of the stuff that is full of wickedness. It's not enough just to be interested or to recognize that there's some good in this Christ thing. There's some good in this Christianity thing. There's some good in this God thing. There's some good in this church thing. Give your life completely to him. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his righteousness. And strive, not in your own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep a clear conscience before God and man, that you would do what is right before him. Because the only way that anyone can stand before him, having forgiveness in righteousness, is through faith in Christ. And I implore you, as Paul implored the Corinthians, be reconciled to God, because he became sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I want to thank you for this time that we've had to study your word and to be challenged by it. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just hear this as a story that happened 2,000 years ago and find it interesting in some way, but Lord, it would be a challenge for us as Paul challenged Governor Felix to live rightly before you. God, I pray that we would receive that challenge now and we would pour out our hearts before you and fully commit our lives to you, that we would hold nothing back, that we wouldn't pretend, that we wouldn't dabble in faith, Lord God, but that we would be totally committed to Jesus Christ. Because we're in need of his righteousness. We're in need of his life. We understand that there is an eternity on the line and that you are the righteous and just judge. So God, I pray that we would be found righteous before you in our Savior, Christ Jesus. We invite you to challenge us, to refine us, and to call us to a fuller life with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.